The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
All right. Well, if you do have a copy of God's Word this morning, I do invite you to make your way over to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We continue our summer look at the Ten Commandments this morning. This morning, we come to the second word of the covenant, or the second commandment, which is a little bit longer, at least by word count, than most of the others. It begins in verse 4 and extends all the way through verse 6. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And it's a book called The Missing Messiah. Kyle Eidelman reflects on his recent trip with his daughter to the Build-A-Bear factory. How many of you have been to the Build-A-Bear factory? All right, most of you. This, of course, is the place where young boys and girls can go to fashion the unique teddy bear that they have always wanted, right? They get to choose, you know, how squishy or firm that bear is going to be. They get to pick out, all for a price, of course, the accessories that they want to dress their bear in. They get to decide if the bear is going to growl or to speak a pre-recorded message. They even get to choose the little heart that will reside within the bear's, you know, fabric chest. And Eidelman, in his book, is reflecting on how the Build-A-Bear workshop is a really good representation of a culture that is obsessed with customization. Have it your way. Started as a fast food slogan, and it has evolved now into literally paragraph-long orders at Starbucks. That you can go to Starbucks, and some of you drink a coffee drink at Starbucks that has never been drunk in the history of humanity because it has been customized to your specific palate. Even the news that we consume on social media is customized. It's curated by, you know, sophisticated algorithms to push into our feed what we want to hear, what we want to believe, what we want to see, what fits our interests. And Eidelman, in his book, he warns of the, you know, the dark side of this obsession that we have with customization. I want you to hear these words. He says, somewhere between selecting our smartphone cases and personalizing our license plates, we've unintentionally found ourselves taking a build-a-Jesus approach to our faith. We decide how squishy our Jesus should be, firm enough to support us, but not so firm that he challenges our comfortable lifestyle. We select which voice we want him to have. Perhaps he says, I love you, or you're forgiven, but certainly not take up your cross or sell your possessions. We dress him in accessories that fit our preferences, perhaps a pin matching our politics, or a self-help book that promises prosperity. He goes on, but you get the point. You get the picture. There is, church, grave danger in fashioning a God for ourselves that bear our image. And that leads us to the heart of this second commandment that we come to. You know, it's easy, and we talked about this a little bit last Sunday. It's easy to read the first two commandments in verse 3 and 4 and assume that they're saying exactly the same thing, just restating it in different words. So commandment 1, verse 3, do not have other gods beside me. Verse 4, commandment 2, do not make an idol for yourself. Isn't God just saying the same thing twice? And we said, no, actually, these are two different commands. He's articulating something new in verse 4, in the second word of the covenant, than what he said in verse 3. So what's the difference between the first two commands? Well, while the first commandment calls us as the people of God to worship God exclusively, don't add any other gods to your life, the second commandment calls us to worship God, not just exclusively, but to worship him rightly, to worship him in a manner, in a way that actually aligns with what is right and true about him. Okay, so if you look at verse 4 says we are not to make an idol in our worship of the Lord. Now that word idol that's used there, it's a Hebrew word that has this idea of fashioning an image of something. Don't fashion an image of the Lord to aid in your worship of the Lord. And then he kind of reinforces that idea. Go back to verse 4, he says, don't do this, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens. Now, that word shape is a Hebrew word that carries the idea of likeness, that it's not to be in the likeness of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. In other words, don't try to capture the image of God with any created thing, because nothing that we create or fashion can accurately and fully capture God's true nature, his infinite glory, right? God cannot be reduced into anything that you or I create with our hands. Okay, so if someone says, well, you know what, I imagine God to be like this, and so I'm going to fashion this image to depict how I imagine him to be, that image that depicts his or her imagination will inevitably subtract from God's glory, because no image can fully capture the glory of God. You follow me? So if you think about it, the first command, you can think about the first commandment as idolatry by addition, adding other gods to your life, competing with the one true God. But the second command is idolatry by subtraction, trying to fashion God into an image that you create, thus subtracting from the full knowledge and experience of his glory. Or you can say it like this: the first command calls us to worship the right God, whereas the second command calls us to worship God rightly. Okay, in other words, God cares not only that we worship him alone, he cares about that. We saw that last Sunday. But he also cares that we worship him the right way, in a way that aligns with what is true and right about his nature. Okay, so last Sunday, we said that the first word of the covenant here is for God's people to give the highest love of our hearts exclusively to God. That was the first command. This morning, we are going to see the second command. The second word for God's people is this: that we would worship God according to his revelation, not our imagination. That's the second command. Worship God according to his revelation, not on our imagination. Now, I said this second command is articulated in the text is a little bit longer than the others because in the text, God actually gives some explanation, the reasoning, the rationale behind the second command. Why must we be careful not to worship the God of our imagination? And the text I want to show you this morning gives three reasons why God says here, no images, no images of me in your worship of the Lord. Three reasons why, all right? That's what we're going to look at. The first reason is this. Number one, images of God that we fashion subtract from his glory. Okay, images of God that we fashion subtract from his glory. I want you to go back to verse 5. He says, talking about these images that we might fashion, he says, do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them. For, here's the rationale, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So we talked a little bit last Sunday about the jealousy of God. How there is a form of jealousy that is anchored in selfishness and insecurity. It is a sinful, ungodly jealousy. But there is a different form of jealousy that is anchored in love and that is good and right and necessary for a healthy covenant love relationship. And this is the jealousy, the jealous nature of God. God's jealousy for his people is anchored in the fact that he loves us, right? He is jealous for the hearts of his people. He is zealous for our hearts. He is passionate for our love. He's not, in other words, indifferent toward us. He loves us. He's jealous for our hearts and our love. And he is jealous for his own glory to be seen and known and experienced in the world. And that desire, that jealousy for his glory to be seen and experienced and known, it's not selfish. It's not anchored in selfishness because God knows that it is only through an experience and a knowledge of his glory that we can find the pleasure and the joy and the satisfaction that our souls long for. We find joy only when we know and experience the glory of the one true God. But you see, anytime that we fashion an image of God, we inevitably diminish or reduce his glory, because his glory is greater than anything that can be captured in an image that we create, okay? And so he says, no images. Why? Because I'm jealous for my glory to be truly known and seen and experienced by people. Now, probably the best example of this comes just a little bit later in the narrative of the book of Exodus, in Exodus 32, okay? Because eventually Moses is going to go back up to the mountain, and this time he's going to stay there for 40 days because he's receiving the rest of the law. And you remember what happens down at the base of the mountain while Moses is up there on top of the mountain. Remember, the people get a little antsy, don't they? And they grow a little bit of afraid. And they go to Aaron, the second in command, and they say, Aaron, dude, listen, we like the Moses guy. He was great. We don't know what happened to the dude. He's been up there in that smoke and inferno of a mountain for so long. Surely he's dead. He's gone. Whatever. They're feeling vulnerable. They're feeling afraid. Aaron, you've got to make a God to go before us. Now, don't get this wrong about the golden calf incident. The people did not ask Aaron for a different God other than Yahweh. They weren't asking Aaron, you got to make us a Baal or an Asherah or something, some other god to lead us, to go before us. If you look at what the text says in Exodus 32 verse 4, after Aaron fashions this golden calf and he puts it before the people, this is what they say of the calf, of the statue. They say, this is the God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is the God who saved you. This is the Lord. In fact, in the very next verse, verse 5, Aaron says that tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord. You see their sin. They hadn't abandoned the Lord. They had broken the second command. They had fashioned an image that they can look at, they can touch, and they can feel. They had fashioned an image of the Lord so that they could follow. Now you think about it. Why fashion the image of a calf? You think of a calf, you think of this, you know, this small kind of weak animal. Really, the word calf isn't the best English word to capture what the Hebrew says there. It's actually a young bull that they made, a bull calf. It's actually an image of power, an image of strength. You see, the people, they were feeling vulnerable. They wanted a powerful God to go before them. And so they imaged for themselves an image of strength and of power. This is the Lord. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that, for one, is that do you think a bull calf sufficiently represents even 0.5% of the power and the strength of Almighty God? Well, obviously not. It doesn't come close. And beyond that, what about the other attributes of God's glory? He's not just powerful and strong. You know, he's compassionate and gracious. Ever seen a compassionate bull? Ever seen a bull that is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? You see, any image of God that we fashion to meet the need that we're feeling in the moment will inevitably subtract from his glory, will diminish his glory. Now, let's pause for a minute here and let's think. Well, what form might this take in our context? How might we fall into this same trap? Because churches today, I'll grant you, aren't really in the habit of passing an offering plate and asking, you know, people to take off their gold jewelry and put it in the plate so that the deacons can go back and melt it down and fashion a little statue. I'm granted that that doesn't happen, at least to my knowledge, often in our context. However, we may very well create a mental image of God that will likewise reduce his glory. It's not uncommon for people to worship the God of their own imagination rather than trust and follow the God of divine revelation. As one author put it, sin began as a response to the temptation, you shall be like God. And the effect of our desiring to be on God's level is that inevitably we bring him down to ours. It was J.I. Packard. We imagine him to be just like us. And of course, there's always an element of truth in our imagination of the Lord. For example, we might latch on as Israel did in Exodus 32 to a particular attribute of God, one that really resonates with our own personalities, resonates with our own temperament. But we can latch on to that attribute to the neglect or the minimization of the other attributes of God's glory. So if you are by nature just kind of your own natural personality and temperament is, you know, you're a person who's kind of tough love and rule enforcer and, you know, rule follower and black and white. Well, guess what? You're probably going to really emphasize the justice and the righteousness of the Lord, but will be prone to minimize his compassion and his grace. And if you're not careful, you will fashion a God of your own imagination that is, frankly, a God who is harsh and cold toward people. Of course, I suppose the flip side of that is also true. If your personality, if your temperament, if your bent is more, you know, you're a little bit more tenderhearted and compassionate and tolerant, open-minded, you're going to really emphasize the compassion of God, the grace of God, the long-suffering of God, but be prone to minimize his justice, his righteousness, his holiness. And so you're going to fashion in your imagination, hey, God is like this squishy teddy bear that reflects you. Right? Of course, an element of truth in both, but both falling short of the full image of God. In either instance, our idolatry is not that we've abandoned the Lord for Buddha. Our idolatry is that we have fashioned him into an image of ourselves. We're worshiping the God of our imagination. Okay, guys, it is the temptation of the church in any culture, in any generation, not just in this one, but in generations and cultures thousands of years ago, and will be the case thousands of years from now if the Lord tarries. It is the temptation to imagine God to be just like the culture and world around us. Because a God that is made in the image of the world is a God that is easier to follow when you're seeking acceptance and comfort in that world. We certainly fall short of fashioning a statue of the God of our imagination. But the net result is the same. We've subtracted from his glory by reducing him into categories that we want, into categories that we can understand. We feel like we can get our arms around this God, categories that we feel like we can control, that we're comfortable with. And so, of course, then the question is, we're prone to this. How do we guard against that? How do we fight against that? Well, we guard against that. We'll talk about this more toward the end, but by consuming and dwelling on the Word of God, the revelation of God. Listen, we corral our imagination of God by renewing our minds with truth and allowing God's Word to shape how we think about Him. Hey, the way you spot a counterfeit is not by becoming an expert in all of the counterfeits. It's by becoming an expert in the original, the true standard. And in this conception of God, this dwelling on the Word of God, it's not, we do so not primarily as an intellectual exercise. We do so as a relational exercise. We make it our aim to know Him, to walk with him in intimate relationship so that we can know who he truly is. We can know his heart and his nature. Okay. So the first reason why God says no images is because he's a jealous God. He's jealous for his own glory. And images of God that we fashion subtract from his glory. We'll move quicker through the next two, but the second reason why in the text, why no images. Number two, images of God that we fashion harm future generations. They harm future generations. Go back to verse 5. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He goes on, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verses that are often misunderstood, easily misunderstood. The point of these words is not that, you know, my children are directly punished by God for sins that I commit, or that I'm being punished by God for sins that my parents commit. In fact, if a little bit later in the law, God clarifies this very point in Deuteronomy 24:16, where it says, fathers are not to be put to death for their children, and children are not to be put to death for their fathers. Each person will be put to death for his own sin. Okay, so the point here is not that children being directly punished for their parents' idolatry, but instead children will be punished and experience the consequences of their own idolatry that they learned from their parents. Okay, what's being conveyed in these verses of explanation is God's determination to bring consequence on successive generations for their committing the same sin that they learned from their parents. Okay. In other words, God doesn't say, I see your idolatry, but I'm going to give you a pass. You're not going to experience consequences for your idolatry because you learned it from mom and dad anyways. No. What you learn from mom and dad will bring consequences in your life, which is why he brings the qualifier in the verse of those who hate me. In other words, they may not feel like they hate God, but they are rejecting the true God for an image, for an idol, for something different. Hey, they will experience the consequences of that. But I love in the text how you see here the sweetness of the Lord, because he follows that word of warning up with this promise of, but those who love me, those who love and trust and worship the one true God, I will not withhold my steadfast love from thousands of generations. Thousands of generations does not come close to emptying the reservoir of God's love and compassion. Right. It's such an important warning. One of the most important missions of your life and mine is to pass our faith in the one true God onto the next generation. You know, one of the most practical ways you can love your children, if you have kids, one of the most practical ways you can love your grandchildren, or simply to practically love the next generation of MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church, is to provide them with a vision of God that is biblical and true. That vision of the one true God that they receive from you, that they see in you, that they hear from you, will be greater, I promise you, than any inheritance that you may leave them. We must be careful not to worship the God of our imagination, not only because it matters in our generation, but because, generally speaking, idolaters beget idolaters. It has a rippling effect. Passing on an image of God that we have fashioned to fit our own temperament, to fit our own culture, to fit our own political values, will yield more destruction and brokenness and hurt in the next generation than we can ever imagine. And if you think that's an overstatement, read the book of Judges. And you'll see how just in one generation, a wrong vision of God passed on will reap brokenness and destruction in the next. And so I some questions I have here for particularly for the parents in the room. One is, how are you discipling your children to know God as he's revealed himself through the scriptures? What influences outside of the scriptures are you allowing to shape the way your children think about God? What vision of God are you passing on? You know, I think another thing we have to consider in this is, do we know the scriptures well enough to pass on a vision of God that aligns with truth? Okay. If you feel inadequately equipped in that regard, parent, dad, I struggle to disciple my kids in the truth because I struggle to understand the Bible. Can I just encourage you? This is one reason why we offer equip classes. And not just our equip classes, but a number of different avenues and ways within the context of a local church such that we can equip one another, that the body of Christ might be equipped so that we can know and be competent to pass on a biblical vision of God to the next generation. It's not insignificant. It's not insignificant. We're not just trying to, you know, be your event coordinator and put things on your schedule. We want to together renew our minds with the truth such that we're passing on a vision of the one true God to the next generation. Our children and our grandchildren will be held responsible for how they worship God. We bless them by teaching them and showing them not the God of American culture, but the God of the Bible. Okay. Images of God that we fashion harm future generation. Finally, number three, why no images of God? Number three, images of God that we fashion degrade the image of God he has given. They degrade the image of God he has given. Go point your attention back to verse 4, those words idol and shape as they're translated in the CSB that I'm reading from. And those are words that carry this idea of image and likeness. It's language that ought to bring the reader's mind back to Genesis 1, where we're reminded that God has already created something in the world to bear his image, namely people, right? We bear the image of God. We are the image of God in the world. And so here's what happens. If you're not familiar with the biblical story in Genesis 3, in the beginning, God created man in his own image to reflect the glory of God, but sin entered into the world. And so the image of God became stained and broken and marred. And now humanity, no matter how hard we try, inevitably we fall short of the glory of God as image bearers of God because of sin. And so what does God do? What did God do? Well, God sent his son, who himself is the eternal word of God, into the world. All right, Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature, of God's nature. And so if you want to know what God is like, You look to the perfect image of God, the Son, Jesus. And when we put our faith in Christ, what happens is by grace we become one with Jesus. We become united with him. We're in him and he's in us. And thus the image of God is restored in us as we become progressively more and more like the perfect image of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, guys, when we fashion our own little image of God, how we imagine him to be, what we're doing in a sense is we're just degrading ourselves. Because it is our destiny to be God's image bearers in the world. And even more importantly and foundationally, we degrade the person of Christ. Because Jesus alone reflects the full glory of who God is. Okay. Jesus, as the image of God, does not subtract from God's glory, but reveals it. And so if you want to know what God is like, you look to the perfect image he's provided in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know this God, if you want to experience his glory, don't fashion for yourself your own personal build-a-bear God that will leave you disappointed and will fall short of the fullness of his glory. No, if you want to know and experience the glory of God, you must know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. You can know God no other way. And when you behold the glory of Christ, you will be transformed into that same glory, from one measure of glory to another. And the image of God will be more fully restored in your life. Hey, this is the heart of the second commandment. The heart of the second commandment is not don't make statues and put them on your mantle. It's an application. The heart of the second commandment is God's desire for his glory to be truly and fully seen and known and experienced and worshiped on earth. And so we can obey this commandment not only by taking care not to fashion our own image of God, but also we obey this commandment by having that image of God restored in our lives by trusting and following Christ, who is the perfect image of his glory. Okay. So the second word, worship God according to his revelation, not our imagination. There are so many influences, church, in this world that will shape how we imagine God to be. There's the influences of our own fallen humanity, just the desires of our flesh. There's the influence of, you know, the standards of whatever peer group that we're wanting to be accepted into. There's the values of the culture or the generation that we lived in or grow up in. There's the bent of whatever political party with which we align and identify. There's mass media and social media. So many influences that if we allow them, will fashion for us a nice, comfortable, controllable God that will sit on the mantle of our hearts and make us feel warm and fuzzy. And we're all prone to this temptation, which is why we must renew our minds daily with the scriptures. It's why we gather regularly with God's people. This is not insignificant. It is the teaching and the accountability, the liturgy, even the music of the church are all together intended to function as a pillar and buttress of truth in our lives, guarding and shaping how we think about God. We consume the word, we gather with God's people, and it is why we must walk closely with Jesus, allowing His Holy Spirit to abide in our hearts and guide us and lead us to become daily more like Him. God's Word, God's people, God's Spirit, shaping, forming our thinking to see God for who He truly is. This is how we worship Him in truth. It's how we pass on a vision of the true God to the next generation. This is how we can walk in the blessing and experience the freedom and the joy of the second commandment.